lesson in our Romans series, verse by verse. We're in Romans 1, verse 16. We will cover just the one verse tonight. It's a verse worth covering. If you don't know this by heart, you should. Of course, Martin Luther said it's not a bad thing to know the whole book by heart, the book of Romans. Such an excellent book with doctrine in it for the Christian. But Romans 1, 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we finished last week in a flurry, finishing the last three verses, 13, 14, and 15, where Paul says, I, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am ready. And this passage here, 13 through around 17, 18, 19, 20, is a really good preaching passage. So prepare for that for a couple of weeks. I'm preaching from it. It talks about salvation. It talks about faith and righteousness and that sort of business. So a lot of good preaching can come from this, and rightly so. So I'll try to do that as well as give the context of it so we don't get lost with the preaching to know what Paul is trying to say. He says, I am ready. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel in verse 15. Paul is not unprepared. He's ready. And so you can preach about being prepared as a minister of the gospel and a minister of Jesus Christ, which means if you don't know what you're talking about, maybe you should study to show yourself approved unto God to learn some things before you start opening your mouth. At the same time, it's also Paul saying, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach. And so he's not waiting until he knows everything. He's not waiting for the perfected understanding of all things in the universe. There's things he doesn't know. There's things you and I don't know. But he knows enough to preach the gospel. And if you're saved by the gospel of grace of God, you too know enough to preach the gospel, if indeed you know what that is. And so he's not unprepared, nor is he waiting for glory and perfection. He's busy doing a work, and he's ready to do it. And so he is ready to preach. Now, just as a matter of analyzing the passage here, the statement that he says, I am ready, in verse 15, is supported by four witnesses that will follow, one tonight and three next week, in the following verses, in 16, 17, 18, and verse 20. You see in those verses, they begin with the word for, F-O-R, which means because or for this reason, right? So he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then he says, for I am not ashamed. So it's not just a bookmark verse there. He's giving a reason why he's ready and he's not ashamed. Yeah, a reason why he's ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome also. And then in verse 17, again, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith as is written. He says it again in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then down in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So there's witnesses there we'll deal with next week as we describe why Paul has so much boldness to say, I am ready, as much as in me is, I'm not ashamed. And there's reasons he gives, there's witnesses, there's support and evidence he has here for his proclamation of the gospel in boldness. And he will be unpacking that through the next few chapters of the book of Romans. But he's just starting this introduction here. But that's not the subject tonight. I just wanted to prepare you for next week. And so when he says, I am ready to preach the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, I mentioned a moment ago, if you are saved by the gospel, you can also preach it to someone else. It does not mean you'll be able to preach every depth of Scripture or every doctrine in Scripture, though you'll be constantly growing in that if you're studying it. But if you know the gospel that saves you, then you know enough to tell someone else the gospel that can save them. Amen. Now, if you can't do that, the question is whether or not you actually know the gospel that saves you. And so it's not that your confessing with your mouth is what saves you, but if you don't know what saves you, you don't know the gospel. You have to hear the word of God and believe it to trust it in order for you to be saved. And if you don't know what you're trusting, it's just a blind leap of hope, of blind faith. That is not what saves you. Ephesians 1 verse 13, Paul says that in whom ye also trusted, in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is what identifies you as a saved person by God and in the world as the church. But he says you were sealed after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then you believed after you heard that. So you hear it, you believe it, And then you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that sealing you have nothing to do with. That's God doing that. And so you hear the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. He clarifies what it is you're hearing. It's not any word of God. It's not a magical, mystical thing. It's you hear the information that you will now believe and trust to pay for your sins, or the reason you claim to have life or to know truth is the words you just heard, that that is true and that's what saves me. And when you believe and trust that, it says in verse 13, you're sealed the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's how salvation works. Nowhere in that verse is there come down front. Nowhere in that verse is say the secret prayer or dunk in the tank of water. None of that is in Ephesians 1 verse 13. It's hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I cross-referenced this very early in our lesson because Romans 1:16 says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel of salvation is the gospel of Christ. And so as Paul's teaching us on Romans, it's very important we know what that is. If we've never heard it, don't know what it is, we can't believe it, and thus we can't be saved. You see, and that's how that works. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So Ephesians 3, here in Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul makes this gospel of salvation part of what he's communicating concerning Christ and the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Here he describes this mystery which was revealed to him by the Spirit and given to him by God, dispensed to him by God, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And if it says of Israel in your Bible, you've got the wrong Bible, okay? Of Israel does not belong there. This is fellow heirs with Christ is what he's talking about. But the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That body is of Christ. And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so you see there, part of this mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. What's the gospel? What's that message? That's the thing that saved you in Ephesians 1:13 that you heard. That's the thing Romans is going to explain. Ephesians 3, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. Just like he said in Romans, I was separated into the gospel. I was called an apostle. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And then it says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Didn't he just finish saying that we're fellow heirs with Christ? That's the fellowship, right? You see that? They're fellow heirs, we're the same body, partakers of Christ in the gospel, the Gentiles there included. And then he goes on to say, I'm preaching among the Gentiles to make all men see, all men, Jew, Gentile, see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which he just said. Which is to say, if you're not a fellow heir, you don't know the fellowship of the mystery. You're not in it. But if you are in the fellowship of the mystery with Christ, then you're a fellow heir and you're the same body of Christ and you're a partaker of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Right? All of that is a result of you trusting the gospel of salvation, which you must first hear. And so the gospel, you say, well, we'll get to it. What is it? He keeps saying gospel. What is it? Well, by the time he writes Romans, we've already covered this a few weeks past, he's already written 1 Corinthians by the time he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a clear, succinct description of the gospel that saves. He doesn't explain everything about it, but he just gives a succinct explanation of what it is. He does such because he's trying to defend one part of it in 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Well, great, finally, declare it unto me, because you told me I have to hear it to entrust it to believe to be saved, and you told me that I can't be a part of the fellowship of Christ or be a part of his body unless I hear and trust it. Paul says it's the power of God into salvation. What is it? I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, which is simply not talking about your power of continual remembrance, but rather more about if you actually heard what I said and it's in your brain. If I speak at you and it's like a brick wall, it falls off, and you didn't actually know what it was, then you're not saved by the gospel I declared unto you, just because I declared it. You have to hear it and believe it, right? That's what he's saying there. But verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He goes on to explain that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. This is the testimony and the evidence of the resurrection witness here. The raising from the dead is a very important part in the gospel that saves you. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then his death for your sins was meaningless. which he goes on to describe. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. By the way, this gospel testimony right here in 1 Corinthians 15 was written before any of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John gospel explanations. And so if you're looking for a written record of the earliest gospel of the church, the body of Christ, it's going to be right here in Paul's epistles. This is agreed upon by Christians of every denomination. Okay, this is if you believe the Bible anyway. And so in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. So there's a lot of people that saw him risen from the dead. Hundreds of people. And then verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me. Now that's significant, because people were preaching and believing the resurrection of Christ before Paul even got saved. And he says, last of all, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. Why was he born out of due time? Because he was not one that was part of the believing remnant of Israel or following Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was one persecuting, opposing those people. The kingdom was not coming, and he was saved purely by the grace of God, not because of anything he did. And that was evident by the way in which he was saved on a road to persecute people who believed in Jesus. And so he was born out of due time. He was not born in the kingdom come when all of Israel will be saved. He was not born in Jesus' earthly ministry as one saved, hearing and believing and following Jesus and trusting him when no one knew who he was, or even in his resurrection when the apostles filled with the Holy Ghost witnessed his resurrection, fulfilling prophecies. Saul wasn't saved by that either, you see. So he was born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Notice in this passage about the gospel, you have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his death for your sins, his burial, and his resurrection for your life. Also, you have Paul talking about his apostleship and how this was given to him and this grace was given to him. This salvation by grace. In that presentation of Christ's death and resurrection, there is no additional and do this and do that. And that's because Paul was saved by grace. That's how Paul's salvation was explained to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And Ephesians 3, it's the same thing. You're partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It concerns the grace given to Paul, the grace given to you. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. So this is what it is. Okay, this is what the gospel is. When Paul in Romans 1, he's already been preaching this. He's already been teaching this. He writes to the Romans and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, he's going to explain in detail how this can save you in the next few chapters, but that's what it is. We can see very clearly from his previously written epistles, from what he says elsewhere, that's the gospel. All right? He's not changing gospels here. He's not, well, I'm writing in the Acts period, and so I'm going to some Jews every now and then, and so I'm going to have a different gospel here. The gospel he's preaching here is the same gospel he preached in 1 Corinthians 15 to Jew and Gentile. Okay? There's no difference. So he says in verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so we can't just skip that last part of the verse, to you that are at Rome also. He is sent with the gospel that he was given to all. Up in verse 7, remember, he's sent, writing this letter to all that be in Rome. We covered last week before, the all, Jews, Gentiles, believers, there's lots of people there, different backgrounds probably. Paul had never been there yet to preach the gospel. He's writing to all of them. But here he's associating to you that are at Rome and all the audience with him, his responsibility and obligation to preach the gospel. So, and this is the theme that we'll see in the verse tonight, but also in this passage of the last three or four verses, is that Paul was given a gospel of Christ to preach to all. Yeah. It wasn't just he's going to a different audience. It's that the gospel itself is formed to preach to all. And that's a different thing. Most people will just separate Paul's apostleship as if he's just going to a different location or simply going to a different congregation or a different culture or something like that. But no, it's the very message he preaches that allows him to do so. The message that was preached before the gospel given to him did not allow such things. And we'll see tonight part of that when he says he's preaching the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That whole statement will speak about this ministry he has to all, Jew, Gentile, to everyone. And that makes it a very distinct gospel. Okay, that was not the same thing as you read in Jesus' earthly ministry, or in the Old Testament, or even at Pentecost, where Paul went to the men of Israel, or Peter went to the men of Israel. So this theme of to all is in this passage. In fact, up in verse 13, a couple verses earlier, he says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he's talking about Gentiles here, right? Verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Again, Greeks, barbarians. These are not Jews in verse 14. Right. In verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So we have Romans in verse 15, Greeks and barbarians in verse 14, Gentiles verse 13. You don't find Jews in 13, 14, and 15. Okay, we'll see this a little bit later. His point of verse 16 is not about Jews. It's about Greeks. That's what makes his gospel distinct. But let's deal with the first part of verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Shame is what people preach from this verse, right? Do you feel ashamed of Jesus Christ? Why is it they don't say his name in the religious prayers that are publicly recorded and broadcast on TV? You know, they don't say Jesus. It's always in the name of God, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. And so people are ashamed to say his name. Are you ashamed to say his name? Are you ashamed to stand for Jesus? And the preaching goes on and on about whether you're ashamed or not. Of course, shame in the Bible is what kills evangelism. So when Paul's saying, "I'm ready to preach the gospel and I'm not ashamed," it is true that if he were ashamed, he wouldn't be motivated to preach the gospel, which would be true for you and I as well. If you're ashamed of what you believe, thinking it is not powerful, it is not true, it is not something that really is an answer to people's problems, then you also would feel a little embarrassed, perhaps, just to say, "Well, yeah, I claim to believe this because I'm a Christian." Well, if you realize the power of it, you wouldn't be so ashamed of the thing. It's also what kills ministry and faithfulness. In 2 Timothy 1, we just got on studying 50 weeks in 2 Timothy. And this was part of Timothy's issue. And Timothy wasn't an unbeliever or a new believer. He was a preacher, a minister, an elder in the church. And Paul is exhorting him with the same issue about shame. "God has not given us the spirit of fear," Paul says, "but of power, love, and a sound mind." 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "Be not thou therefore ashamed." What is there to be afraid of? Well, you might say in your flesh, a lot of things to be afraid of. I mean, in the world, there's a lot of fearful things. But Paul's talking about the gospel that we've been tasked to preach and the ministry we've been tasked to do. "Be not therefore ashamed." Ashamed of what? "The testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." It's not that we're preaching Paul. We're preaching Jesus. And we'll explain a little bit why that might cause shame. It's not simply the culture that doesn't like to embrace God and Jesus, which is true, more and more increasing in our neighborhood. But it's not simply that. It's the message itself. It's what we think is the answer to the world's problems, or what we think the biggest problem in the world is. That may make you sound unscientific, unintelligent, and less esteemed in the eyes of the world. That's the shame. But it's true. You see, that's what Timothy's facing here. He's facing a growing audience, perhaps, or people that are older than him, more esteemed than him, people that might push their weight around and their power. And yet Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. It's the Lord's testimony, nor of me, his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." When you suffer the loss of things, physical things, again, esteem in the world, reputation, when you lose reputation from other people, you feel ashamed. You feel, well, I've lost something. They won't listen to me anymore, right? And Paul's in prison. People weren't listening to him. He says in 2 Timothy 1, all those in Asia turned away from me. And yet he says, I'm not ashamed. Well, how can you say you're not ashamed, Paul? It seems like you're trying to win friends and trying to really influence people with the gospel. Then you've done some things wrong because now you've lost opportunities. And Paul would say, no, I haven't. I'm not ashamed because my job is to communicate clearly the truth with boldness, without shame. It's not to sugarcoat it or to cover it up or to say, well, I'll do what is acceptable to your ears so that you'll give me opportunity later to hear. That's not what he's doing. In fact, he preaches against that in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Meanwhile, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know. How do you deal with shame? You say, well, I have some shame about it. Well, how do I deal with that? You increase your knowledge. The more you say, how do I get confidence and boldness? You increase your knowledge. Yeah. You increase your knowledge, you increase your confidence and boldness. I'm not talking here about just general knowledge in the world, but knowledge about the truth. You increase your knowledge in the Word of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowledge of who He is, knowledge of His will. It gives you confidence and boldness, and you don't have the shame anymore. Right? It gives you also an increase in love. That's why Paul says he prays that they would excel and increase in love and judgment. Judgment requires that knowledge and love. If you love something, you're not ashamed of it. Right? And so love combined with knowledge reduces the shame. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he loves it and he knows about it. That's why he's writing these epistles about it. So he's confident about the information and he has a heart for it as well. As far as him personally, it's affected him. It's saved his life. It's saved yours too, if you know the gospel. So he has love for it. So he says, I know, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he, talking about Jesus here, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He has every confidence, every hope in Christ Jesus. And so shame is a problem in ministering evangelism and faithfulness, and Christians need to remove shame. And the reason why Christians are more ashamed in culture and society is because they lack the knowledge and lack the love of God and Christ. Yeah. That's the answer. That's how you remove it. They don't know Christ. They say they love Christ, but don't know who He is. We love Jesus. Well, what's He want you to do? We don't know His will. What is He doing? We don't know what He's doing. Well, how do you preach Jesus? We preach Jesus as He just loves everybody. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's like, so they don't even know Him. Right? So they're lacking information and knowledge of the Scripture rightly divided, and they're lacking a true love for the object of faith, which is Jesus. But Paul here says, I know some things. And so shame in ministry comes from that. It comes from also seeking approval from other people. And that's generally where, if you're seeking God's approval, and you get it in Christ Jesus, by the way, you're accepted in the Beloved. But if you're seeking to understand that He's your head, He's the Lord, He's God, and so all that you do, you should do for His glory and not yourself or those of other people giving you a good reputation, then that will change the way you act. It really will. It'll change the things that you pursue to learn and the things you act accordingly. Shame comes from, and all of us have it, we shouldn't pretend that it doesn't exist in our flesh at all. We all have it, a self-preservation, a self-love, so that when we confront other people, people that we may not even know, strangers, acquaintances, but also friends and those near us, that we want to have a good reputation by them. We want to be well-known of them, well-liked of them. It's a very weird, almost psychotic person who simply does not care what other people think at all. That's a weird place to be. But you might know some jerks out there who really are confident in themselves, right? But the Bible is teaching you not to be ashamed and not to seek approval and a high reputation of people at the same time to love them. You see, so it's not saying we'll be the biggest jerk in the world, so you just go around and blast some people with this gospel truth saying you're all going to hell. But we are supposed to be unashamed of the gospel. So how do you balance all that out? Well, you grow in knowledge of the truth, how to speak the truth in love. How do we commend the love of God towards people? Right? How do we walk in that by faith? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I mean, those types of things. How does that operate? The boldness and the unashamedness is not you being jerk for Jesus. It's you knowing the truth, being confident in it in yourself, so that you can manifest the fruit of the Spirit to see other people saved. Right? And so that takes your personal growth. So I'm facing some shame. How do I get rid of that? Well, know that Christ is your head. This Bible is true. Learn it, grow in it, increase in knowledge in it. It'll increase your love in it. We talked, I think, a couple weeks ago, Tracy was saying about prayer. It's like, that's one way to do that. When you pray, you exercise your faith in what you know in the Scripture, and it gives you more gratitude and more love towards God, and therefore love for other people to see them saved, to do His will. So shame is an issue, and we can preach, as we are now, about the need for more confidence and boldness in the gospel and in God's Word. And fine, that's a fine thing to preach. It's simply not what Paul's talking about in this verse, however, it really isn't. He's not saying in this verse, I'm unashamed of the gospel because I'm not scared when anyone asks me about Jesus. I'll talk about Jesus all day long. Well, you know what? So would Peter. And by the way, I'm talking about Christ, so would every Jew in the synagogue. They read all the scriptures about Christ and Messiah. They just didn't think and believe He was Jesus, like that guy. You know, so what is Paul talking about here? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's he dealing with? Well, the potential shame that he's dealing with is what we read up in verse 14, where he says, I am debtor. See that? I am a debtor. He's a debtor. He's obligated. He has a duty. To whom? To Israel? To the high priests? To the prophets? To the law? To Moses? To the angels? To the Greeks and the barbarians? to the wise and unwise. Well, who sent him there? Who gave him that obligation? Well, Christ did, right? But his due, he is a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians. Right? Well, all the oracles of God were given to Israel. And they're God's chosen people. And they're God's promised people. So wouldn't there be some sort of obligation to them? In fact, every Gentile in history up until Paul had been obligated to bless Israel to get a blessing from God. And Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks. What? That's new information, you understand. I'm a debtor is what he says. Verse 15, I am ready. Why? He's ready to do what? To preach to you in Rome. Well, those are Romans in Rome. Why wouldn't you say I'm ready to go to Jerusalem? That's where the temple's at. In fact, throughout Israel's history, that was part of an issue of the northern tribes, southern tribes, not knowing where the temple would be and where God was going to be dwelling. And Jerusalem's the answer. Jerusalem's where the temple God said to build, and that's where he would dwell. And so to say, I'm going to Rome, is to actually disobey the God of the Old Testament, which is to say, go to the land, go to the temple, and go to Jerusalem. So I'm a debtor to the Greeks, and I'm ready to preach at Rome. That's weird in the context of the Bible. Do you understand? You and I are like, oh, yeah, of course. He's a missionary. In the context of the scripture, that is not something in line with it. So he's a debtor, he's ready, and now I am, the third I am here, I am not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it's the power of God unto salvation, but what's he say? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So a third time, he says, I am going to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Greek also, right? He's not ashamed. The shame that he is talking about, experiencing, is the potential shame of overturning a 1,500-year-old God-given religion through Israel. That's what he's facing. That's who took him to trial for 8 chapters in the book of Acts. That's why eventually he'll end up in Rome in chains, because he's preaching a gospel to Gentiles and Greeks and those that are in Rome without going through Israel, which is what the covenants and prophecies required. And it was the Jews who put him there. It was unbelieving Israel who said, you are a heretic. It wasn't the Gentiles. It was the Jews. So the shame he's potentially facing is his gospel being sent to all nations. Romans 1, verse 5. For the obedience of faith. That's the shame. Now again, from our perspective, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, I mean, he really was the breaking ground here. He was the pioneer. And you and I are going, of course, the church goes to everywhere. I mean, the church is going to all nations. Paul started that. Find where before Paul that happened. So him saying, I'm writing to you in Rome, I'm going to Rome, I'm a debtor to the Greeks, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's why he says, I am not ashamed. Paul, aren't you a Jew? Shouldn't you go to the province in the Roman Empire where the Jews go? Because that's where they think God gave them that land and all that. Imagine today. Being a Jew, it's like, I'm a Jew, I'm God's faithful Jew, and yet I don't want to go to the land he promised me. And there is a small group of Jews doing that today, and they're blasted by the others saying, why aren't you a faithful Jew? Don't you want the land? Like, that's the shame. And they feel it. In fact, if you haven't found that small group of Jews, they're small, not very popular, because they claim there's a small group of Jews today that will claim Torah observance. Specifically, they're not Christians at all. They don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But they do not want to go back to the land at all, because they realize that in the scripture, they've been separated from their land according to prophecy. And until God himself, Jehovah, brings them back to the land, they should not go back, or else they're in disobedience to Jehovah, the Bible. So he said, what about all these Jews going back to the land? Not so much attached to the scriptural interpretation.
Yeah.
They want the land. They want the politics. Right? So, but what's the scripture actually say about that? It didn't say Christian Gentiles will pay for your plane ticket. It said God would bring them back.
Yeah.
Right? So my point being is that scripture is an issue, and Paul, in teaching this, is going to the Greeks before to Israel, is contrary to what the order that the covenants and prophecies said would happen. And so the rightful accusation he's getting from Jews is, you're going against scriptures. Which Paul's defense in the book of Acts will be, no, I'm not. What will be in Romans here is, I'm not. But he is preaching a mystery. He's preaching something that was not known in those scriptures.
Yeah.
So we'll be studying that out. But you see, this is the theme here. The theme in the passages is the potential shame of him overturning this idea of salvation coming to Israel and then the world.
Yeah.
He's going, I'm going to Rome, the other side of the Mediterranean, with salvation. What about Israel? Forget that. Yeah. What? You can't just forget Israel. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. Let's talk about the power of God for a moment. Do some preaching on that. Before we do that, Bible note, the two words of Christ are removed from the ESV, NIV, CSB, and the New American Standard, which are most popular Bible translations, excluding the King James, which is usually number two or three in the popularity sales, but of Christ is gone, which leaves just the gospel. The gospel of what? We don't know. It also brings to question, what is the power of God into salvation? You say, well, it's the gospel, but the gospel of what exactly? If it's of Christ, then Christ is the power into salvation, which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Amen. Right? We'll see that in a moment. But he says, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation. What a statement that is. Now, this is a statement that's very fun and good to preach, and yet we'll see in a little bit, it's not really anything new according to Revelation the Mystery. There's nothing there about the gospel, which you find in Isaiah, or Christ, which was prophesied all over the scriptures, or it being God's power, which was relatively new. But the fact that that is what God is doing today, and that is the sole power, going to Gentiles and Greeks and everyone with this power, that was different. And we'll see that in a moment. But just on the surface, let's preach the verse a little bit. He says, the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. So we learn that the power is the gospel. It is not music, which is usually how Christians put first on the list their means of feeling God's presence and power. Is once they get into the environment, the atmosphere, created usually by music and lighting and things, they're feeling God's presence and power. And the Bible says the power of God is the gospel of Christ. It's the message. It's the information and the doctrine. It's a different thing. Well, nobody feels God's power studying the Bible. You know, it's like, well, actually, yes, you can. That's the true power of God. Okay? It might be the power of talented musicians that encourage you with music, but it's not the power of God. That comes from words. Amen. You say, well, they're singing words. Well, I hope they're right words, because not all musicians sing right words. But if they're right words, you can claim God's power in that, but it's not the feeling you're having. It's the words and what they actually express and what they're doing. Okay? But that's what he says. There is a function for music and for singing. Colossians 3 describes that. But that's not what he says here. He says the power of God is the gospel of Christ. Yeah. Right? It's not music. It's not miracles. People seek the miraculous. They say, well, we want to see God's power in our lives. And by that, they mean healing, raising the dead, speaking in tongues, spiritual giftings. They want to see those miracles happen. And when we see a miracle, that's the power of God, which then would give the inference that God's power is not being seen when there's not a visible miracle going on. But that would be entirely wrong, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation, and people are getting saved by the gospel of Christ, and you do not see them get saved. I mean, it'd be fun every time someone believed the gospel, they started glowing or something. You're like, oh, there's another one. But that's not what happens. So you never see it. But it's no less a miracle when God regenerates someone from the dead and puts them in the body of Christ. It's a miracle, and God's work in doing so. You hear the word, you trust it, and God does the work there. Okay, yes. But Romans 1:16 says it's the gospel of Christ, the power of God, not the miraculous. Not the miraculous in the visible sense and the signs people are looking for. Okay, it's not in the baptism or church traditions or rituals or in the bread and the cup or anything like that. That's not the power of God. Yet the way that it's taught, even in catechisms, in some churches that maybe some of you have been a part of, if not, they teach that as the power of God. You don't eat that food in certain churches, the Catholic Church namely, then you do not have salvation. You do not have salvation unless you eat that wafer that is now Jesus' flesh. That's what they teach. There's salvation in eating that. That's specifically what they say. And so here's the power of God in the gospel of Christ. It's the message that you hear for salvation. Well, there's no eating involved there. Right. Now, of course, people are trying to reconcile all of the scripture together, you know, because different places God says he's doing different things. They're trying to put it all together, and thus they're trying to put all God's power happening at all times. And that's simply not what has happened. God is doing different things and has said different things to different people. And what he's doing now, as Paul will describe, is preaching the gospel of Christ. That is the power of God into salvation. So it's not in the baptism. You don't get in contact with the power of God with the water. Doesn't happen. Right? It's not revival. Recently, we've had talk about revival. Let's go to Kentucky, to college campuses, or now different churches down there, and because this is where God's presence and power is felt. Well, Romans 1:16 can inoculate you from that. From the ignorance of thinking God's power is in a place and not in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of him. You see? So it's not in revival. Though revival is very exciting. It's like, oh, it's a move of the Spirit, and people are confessing their sins, and well, if the gospel isn't preached, the gospel of Christ, if it's not preached, then it's not the power of God, right? Something is making them feel guilty. I mean, the law has power, you know. The law has power. That's not the power God's expressing today, or the greater power of today, which is the power of God's grace. But there's different things in the world that have power, but the power of God is the gospel. It's not celebrity. People think, well, we're going to display God's power by getting people in certain positions in society that have esteem in the world so that when they can make right choices for God in those positions of power and pull those levers for Jesus, then that is to the glory of God. That shows how powerful God is. Look, we have both QBs in the Super Bowl, both praising Jesus. God's a powerful God. I mean, did you see that catch? Did you see the interception? God is powerful. And what a mockery it is of the true power of God, which is the gospel of Christ. Amen. That's what Romans 1:16 says. So it's not any of that. The power of God is the gospel. The power of God is also requiring Christ. So anything that doesn't require Christ, I don't mean simply naming him. I'm doing this for Jesus. I first want to thank Jesus. That's not the same as what this verse is talking about. The gospel of Christ requires Christ. The power of God requires Christ and him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. But this part is crucial because, quite literally, that word crucial goes back to crucified, which means essential and the important part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, Paul says. They were arguing about baptism and who baptized who. Paul says, I baptized some, but I thank God I didn't baptize any more of you. Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, Paul goes on and on about what Christ sent him to do. It's a big deal in Romans and other epistles. And so for him to say, Christ sent me not to baptize, is for him to exclude water baptism from what Christ sent him and his special apostle to do. Amen. That's a big statement. But anyway, but to preach the gospel, which tells you baptism isn't part of the gospel. Right? He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The gospel concerns and includes the cross of Christ, which we've already read in 1 Corinthians 15. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is it foolish? You might say because it's a dead Jew on a cross 2,000 years ago. Yeah, that's one reason. Another reason is because they don't see the connection of how that solves a problem or that describes the problem. He died for our sins, yes? What's the problem in that gospel? The problem is sins, and Christ is the solution. But if people don't see sin as the problem, then it's foolish. Anyway, it's like saying the biggest problem in the world is, you know, I got a leak in my window. It's like, yeah, I hope you get that solved, but it's not my problem, and it's not really the big problem. People think of it that way when you think about the cross. Well, I'm glad you're doing that, and maybe it solves something for you, but it's not really the biggest problem in the world or my problem. But it really is. Okay, but so this is the foolishness of the world sees to them that perish. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Yeah. What's the power of God? The preaching of the cross. That Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. That's the power of God. Not the miracles you're seeking. Not the success you're seeking in the name of Christ. The cross, which has already been done. It's in the past. But you can't add to that. Like, you can't add any more power or any more glory to what God's already done on the cross. Amen. That really takes away all of your involvement in creating power, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Because it's not your power, it's his. That's the whole point of the gospel and the dispensation. Now, you have to go back to Israel's program and their covenants and promises to find any semblance of a nation and a people contributing to the display of God's glory and power in a city on the earth. That's Israel. But the church doesn't have that same ministry. Okay, so he says, the cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Of course, as a believer and knower of the truth, you would say, of course he has. If you don't know the truth, you'd say, I'm having a hard time seeing that. Because I think it sounds kind of foolish. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That means that the more it sought wisdom without him, they were actually callousing themselves to not knowing him. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's not a justification for everything ever preached or every preacher. It's simply the method, which is preaching. You say, well, he needs pulpits? No, it's the communication of a message. Because, as we covered before, salvation comes from you hearing the word of God and then trusting it. Well, if you're hearing it, someone's saying it. So the saying of it, that's the preaching. So it's by preaching. So salvation comes from hearing something and believing it? Like, how is that actually practically going to solve this real problem that we have? Because unbeknownst to many people, the major issues in the world are ideological, doctrinal, spiritual, yeah. Eternal, Amen. Invisible. In fact, some of the smallest problems we have in the world are physical and material. Most people think those are the biggest problems. They're right in front of their face. You know, sicknesses in their body, finances, circumstances around them, like those are obviously there. But bigger than those are actually people's agendas, their perspective, their direction, their goal, their value, their moral, where they find life, joy, hope. You give someone hope, joy, life, love, it matters far less how much money they have,
yeah.
You see, or their present circumstance. That's what the Bible talks about. So you see, God makes foolish the wisdom of the world who tries to redirect the problem. They deny the spiritual, and they make it something else. Verse 21, for after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews are waiting for the power of God manifest in a visible miracle. When we see Christ himself manifest his glory, like we talked about on Sunday, remember the transfiguration? That's what the Jews wanted to see. And Jesus only gave that to the three guys who said, we already believe you're the Christ. That's the ones he transfigured for. But no one else he did that for. But they wanted to see that, right? If they saw that, would they believe? Well, that's something that we don't know in history. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. They don't want to see the signs. They want to see proven facts and wisdom. Yeah. Well, prove that there's eternal life. Prove that there's a judge of all the earth. You try to give them arguments for it, and of course it requires their belief in God and the scripture to deny all of it. But they're seeking after wisdom. He says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what Christians do. But that's the answer to the seeking for wisdom and the seeking for signs is Christ crucified, which is neither signs or wisdom of the world. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. You might say to the religious, to the miracle-seeking, to those who esteem power in the world, a stumbling block. That's what grace is, a stumbling block. To those who think that the way you look to unbelievers, meaning your behavior, right? It's not a good testimony to live an unholy and unrighteous life, and so Christians need to have a holy standard and live a certain way, which that's right, I suppose, it's righteousness, but thinking that's the ministry, it's a stumbling block to say, well, grace says God saves only the ungodly. No. Christians are better behaved than not. Christians wouldn't do that. Well, a Christian in the Bible is described as an ungodly person who believes Christ died for their sins and therefore they're saved. Amen. Not an ungodly person who stops being ungodly and therefore they're saved. That's not the gospel. See, so that's a stumbling block to religious people and to Jews who had the law, right? That's a stumbling block. You're saying you just got to believe that and that's it? Stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness because what wisdom does that provide? Well, the wisdom of God, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, as Paul talks about in his office epistles. But they don't want spiritual understanding. They want physical solutions. They want answers to their problems. God, how can I turn things into gold so we can have more gold? How can I fix the material problems of this world? This planet is broken. Thanks God for a broken planet. It's like, well, you did that, actually. You see, that's spiritual understanding. But they don't want it. It's foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We find the wisdom and the power in Christ. Okay, so thus, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Christ is the source of power for us who are saved and believe, and he's also the source of wisdom for those of us who are saved and believe. He's also the source of our righteousness and the source of our sanctification.
Yeah.
So James 2 asks the question, not preaching the cross of Christ and saying, well, you know, how show me your faith without your works? You know, well, Christ is the object of my faith, and that's not my works. He is my righteousness. Well, how can you be justified? By faith in him. It's his righteousness, right? I can't be justified by what I do. I can't. I don't even have a covenant that allows me to. Okay, and so the gospel requires Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I knew nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. We like that guy. He speaks well. Paul apparently is saying, I wasn't speaking very well. But he had truth. I was preaching Christ and crucified, and I was purposely not. I was in weakness and fear and trembling. But in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Paul did not come to town boasting of his credentials, which he could have, and he did, because they compelled him in 2 Corinthians. And he says, it's to my shame. He calls all those credentials his shame. But here he says, I didn't do that. I preached Christ and crucified. That's all I claim to know. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Which is what? Christ crucified. Right? That was the power that would save them. It's so easy to distract people from the truth of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel by many other things that sound good, that God has done before, that he will do in the future, that people think that they need, and they'll grab onto that as the power of God and think that they're saved, not trusting Christ crucified. And this is the biggest problem we have in the church. Biggest problem we have in the world, and that people don't know the gospel, but in the church itself, people think that they're saved because they love God, they live well, they stand for certain values and principles of society. They claim God can do powerful miracles in their life. They're waiting for revival. They're involved in the singing and the worship. And you ask, well, what about Christ crucified? Oh, yes, and he died for us too. Doesn't he love us so much? He died for your sins. You need that or you're not a Christian. And you have to trust that. It's not simply you trusting your power or his love. It's his love committed in Christ that while you were a sinner, he died for you and he rose from the dead. And it's that ignorance. And that's why Paul is not ashamed here, because he's preaching the power to the Romans. And it's that message itself that allows the Romans to be saved. Yeah. Okay. Because if it's anything else, if it's something like, well, how God can work miracles through you. Well, Israel's given the prophets, not the Romans. Right? I mean, the Corinthians, of all the churches he writes to in the Bible, the Corinthians had more spiritual gifts, but were most carnal church. So it's not a testimony of their spirituality. Christ crucified was the testimony of their salvation.
Amen.
His death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel, the power of God requires Christ. Let's move on here. The power of God requires, the power of God is in salvation as well. Oh, I forgot to quote 2 Corinthians 12 to you. Remember where Paul beseeches the Lord three times to remove that thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan? And Christ tells him, my grace is sufficient for thee, which is to say that I have given you everything you need. You know, you don't need anything else. Which is teaching Paul something. Because Paul thought he needed something else. Right? And Paul says, in my weakness, he is made perfect. His strength is made perfect. Christ is powerful when Paul was not. That's the lesson he learned. So what's the power of the Christian today? Is it in your ability and strength? Or is it in Christ when you're weak? That's precisely the lesson of God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what you actually see that power come out quite often when Christians know about it and they know Christ crucified and they can testify that. I've said it many times to you before, there's no greater testimony a Christian can have than when they're dying sick and weak and with nothing they can do to save themselves on their deathbed, they proclaim the hope of glory because of Christ crucified dying for their sins. They'll raise from the dead shortly, you know. But it's that proclamation that is more powerful than anything else. As the world, their family, everyone's looking at you going, oh, this is terrible, terrible, terrible. And you're the closest you've ever been to glory.
Yeah.
If you know the gospel.
Amen.
Right? So that's precisely the moment where Paul preaches to die is gain. Right? And that's why he comforts the Philippians with that. And 2 Timothy did the same thing to Timothy, right? He said, I'm about to depart to be with Christ. He never said, I'm dying. He never used the language. He said, I'm departing to go with Christ. I've got a crown waiting for me. And he's trying to tell Timothy to keep up the faithful work. Anyway, the power of God requires Christ, of course. Without Christ, there is no power on your deathbed. There's none. There will be a day, if you claim a miracle every day of your life, there will be a day where there's no miracles. You will die. Right? The miracle will be in the resurrection. It's only because of what Christ did. And so, the power of God is in salvation, Romans 1:16 says. That salvation is performed by God in Christ through the Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays for spiritual understanding and talks about the power you have in that understanding, the power of God in Christ. And the power of God in the death and resurrection, in the salvation gospel, is significant, folks. It's not just the moment you believe and that change that happens to you spiritually that the Bible describes, but also your walk every day. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, know ye not that if you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. That baptism has to do with your identity with him by faith in the gospel, meaning I trusted his death for my sins. I rose from the dead, or he rose from the dead for my justification. Well, if you believed that, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, therefore being identified, being baptized into the body of Christ, Paul says, know you not that ye are baptized into his death? It wasn't simply that he died for you, it's that his death is now also your death. So you're reckoning your old man dead every day you're alive because you're dead with him. You're crucified with Christ. That's power too. And you walk in newness of life because you're risen with him. That's power too. It's a power of a changed identity, a power of who you think you are and where you get your strength and your reason. Romans 8:37, he'll at the end of eight chapters here describing all of this, he'll say, you're more than conquerors, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You're more than conquerors. That's power. You're more than conquerors, even though you're heading to death. It's not more than conquerors because nothing can stop you, and so every gun and cannonball that gets shot at you, you know, you'll deflect off of you or something. That's not what he's saying. You see, it doesn't matter what is thrown at you because the power that you have of life doesn't come from your flesh or your strength. Romans 8:37, so you're more than conquerors. There's nothing. He says neither life nor death can separate you. So the power of God and salvation to save sinners, to quicken the dead, to empower the weak, to enlighten the ignorant, that's what it is. And none of those other things that we mentioned before could do any of that. The gospel, the message, the word of God can enlighten you if you don't know. We talked last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago about ignorance and how the ignorant brethren is the biggest denomination of Christianity and how we shouldn't be ignorant. Ignorance is a sin, actually. But you know what solves ignorance? And praise God that ignorance can be cured, because it can be solved. What solves it is learning something. And if you're ignorant of the gospel and ignorant of what God has done for you, you can learn it. And so the gospel enlightens the ignorant, it empowers the weak through Christ, it quickens the dead, which was what you were before you got saved, and it's how your life is lived every day without Christ, and it's to save you from your sin as well. The power of it, the penalty of it, eventually the presence of it. That's power, folks. You have no idea how to even do that. God reveals to you how he does it, and all you can do is read and say, yep, that sounds right, that makes sense, that's true. That's all you can do. You don't even know how to begin to do it. I mean, how do you reconcile yourself to the God of the universe? How do you even raise yourself from the dead? Right? I can't even make a mom keep growing past the 2 weeks. You know, I can't. There's no way I'm going to raise myself from the dead. My life will be over, and it'll be no small fault to myself. Right? But God in Christ Jesus, salvation to eternal life, that's power and that's hope. Okay. So it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's what Paul says. But it's not just to everyone, it's to everyone that believeth. Because faith comes by hearing, and you hear the word of God, gospel of your salvation, you trust it, you believe it, and you're saved. See what the Holy Ghost promised. The power of God requires faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So even Christians who trust Christ's death on the cross for their sins don't realize the extent of the power of God in the gospel of Christ. But you see, Paul knows this. He knows this. That's why he's writing on 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He kind of throws that out there, and you're going, really? How's that? And he's going to be unpacking that in the next few chapters. Okay. What is that exceeding great power that he has toward you that believe? It was wrought in Christ in verse 20 when he raised him from the dead. And guess what? If you believe the gospel, he's risen you in him. You have a position in heavenly places now, above all things. He's above all principality and power, and that's where his body's going to be. And you're a part of that. That's that great mystery in Ephesians 1. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians received what he preached unto them, not as simply an invention of himself, but it's the words of God, which you can read in the scripture as well, that has an effect, that effectually works in you that believe. So that's testimony. You say, well, is God working in my life today? Is he working in the world? Yes, he does. He works in the world today. He intervenes in the world. How is the big controversy? That's what we're talking about. The power and working of God is through the gospel of Christ. It's in the word of God, working effectually in you that believe. It's not in things that many religious people and Christians claim. Let's cover the last part of this verse here. Romans 1:16, he says, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This part preaches a little harder, but normally it's left off when people start preaching the first half of it. But we're going to deal with it. We need to, because this is really the point in the context of what Paul's talking about here. Yes, the gospel of Christ is significant. Yes, Paul's unashamed of it. And yes, it's the power of God unto salvation, which we'll explain. But none of that, like I said before, it really is new information. You can learn that from the Old Testament as well. Okay, all of that. But this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that's something that was not spoken of in the prophets. That to all, while the kingdom's not here and Israel's not saved, is a possibility that people can be saved. Salvation was promised. Christ was promised. A gospel was promised. The power of God was promised. But to the Jew first and also to the Greek, when there's no kingdom and no Israel in their land, it's like, that was not. See, that was a mystery. So this really is the part that hits to how Paul's gospel is unique here and why he keeps bringing up the whole Gentile bit. Okay. But first, let's say one more thing about the power of God. The power of God in the gospel of Christ unto salvation to all everyone that believeth is to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew and the Greek, there's no difference. That's what Paul's going to say. Jew and the Greek, both. The power of God cancels every religious, social, political class. Amen. It does that. So any system of thinking, any religion in the world, and there's many religions, whether you claim to have one or not, you have a thing that you worship with your time and life and effort and choices. And when politicians start saying CRT is God, it's like we're in really bad shape. You know what I'm saying? They said it the other day. Every religious class, whether it be priest and layman, whether it be apostle and non-apostle, whether it be social class, male, female, you're a high class, middle class, low class. In the Hindu system, even today, or in India, there's a caste system in society. And if you're one of the deplorables, there's no way, it's impossible based on their social status to actually change your class. It's like you're either born in the elites or you're not one of the elites. It's like that's how it is. That's just a fact of life. That's why they got to believe in reincarnation, because there's no way else to get out of those things, you know. But those social class, political classes, right? Again, the bourgeoisie or the proletariat, any system that creates classes of people is wrong and is canceled by the gospel of Christ. Amen. People are fighting those battles in society, and they should, because those are wrong ways to think about the world. And yes, the gospel of Christ, which is the answer to this. Yes. This verse says the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is diminishing the Jewish separation. You see, God separated Israel and Jews from Gentiles, creating a religious class of chosen people to whom he would speak to and through, and that all the world be blessed through them, which is to say, no one can get blessed except through them. Does that sound familiar at all? Like, every government in the world claims that type of status, right? It's like, you'll get blessed through us. It's like, really? I thought it was by the people and for the people. Well, we're the ones that get blessed to everybody else. Like, any system that does that is a separation of classes. Yeah. And the gospel says, not anymore. Right. Not according to Christ. If you leave the gospel, there is no classes in Christ. Like, wow. Like, that'll change your thinking about the Christian patriarchy. Like, it doesn't exist. There is none, according to the scripture. Now, it may exist that people created it, but it's a wrong thing because the scripture says there's no difference between male and female in Christ. You see? So the gospel of Christ eliminates those things. Power of God, I think it's pretty powerful. It has changed civilizations. You see, when Paul was preaching this in the first century of the Roman Empire, there was political class system between the Roman citizens and those who weren't Roman citizens. In the Jewish system, there were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the sinners, and the Jews were religious ones. Classes existed everywhere. In every religion, it was like this. In every country, it was like this. And Paul's going around preaching, there are none. In Christ, you all can be one, the same, in him. Saved by grace. And by the way, you're all sinners. That's why you all do that. You're all a bunch of sinners. And he can save any of you by his mercy. It's like, it's all level, right? And that's why it cancels those classes. Romans 11:32, Paul will eventually write, God counted them all in unbelief, talking about Israel specifically, that he might have mercy upon all. The key word there is all, right? So Israel, which had a special spiritual standing with God, lost their spiritual standing with God when they rejected Christ. And thus Paul preaches, he counted them, Israel, even Israel, Jews, in unbelief. Like, that's the worst thing you could say to a Jew, is that you're considered uncircumcised before God, just like a Gentile. What? I was born a Jew. It's like, doesn't matter anymore. That's what Paul's saying. When he says to the Jew first, people really try to emphasize that. That's not his point. It's also to the Greek. So the Jews had it, but guess what? Greeks have it now too. And it's not because the Jews gave it to them, because God sent it to them. Amen. Whoops. So this gospel tears that down. In Galatians 3:28, which I've been quoting in parts up until now, Paul talks about those who are in Christ. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, which gives you a definition of the word baptism, okay? It's being identified with. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says you're baptized into one body. So it's the gospel that puts you as a part of the body of Christ. That's what that is. Your identity has changed. That's baptism. Into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There goes Israel's religion. There's neither bond nor free. There goes the social system of slaves. The Bible teaches slavery. You haven't read Paul. As Paul says, there's no bond or free in Christ. And it's from teachings like this that people in America who were a majority not Catholic, okay, not that that had any less to do with it, but in this issue, but in America, that they sowed the seeds of anti-slavery in England as well. Okay. You start, when you hear the gospel, you all know the story of Amazing Grace, don't you? That song coming from a former slave trader when he got saved by the gospel. And that made him no longer a slave trader. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel, you can't do that. Because they need saved by Christ just like you need saved by Christ. Right? And if you're saved, you're both saved. You're in the body of Christ. Together. Amen. There's no different class. So it stops things like that. Galatians 3:28. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You ask, you know, can women do this? Men do this? Who's the head of them? Well, yes, there's headships and homes, and there's things that operate. So obviously, men and women are different, biologically, physically, with their roles, the way God intended to create them, but in the body of Christ, which means for eternity and spiritually and their possessions of spiritual blessings and salvation, no difference. No difference. Women can have babies. Men can't. Right? He's not saying that. He's not saying there's no difference. Well, there's a difference, but in Christ, there's neither male nor female. But that's a big statement, religiously speaking. Because women couldn't be priests in Israel's religion. They couldn't be priests. Now, they had other things they can do that the priests couldn't, but what's the big deal? It's just a priesthood, right? It's just a job. No, it's not just a job. It's a mediation between man and God, which means quite literally the priests were closer to God's bedroom than anyone else. Women couldn't do it, right? By virtue, in part, because of their gender, because God made them to do different things biologically. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female, which means there's no priesthood. If you're saved, Christ dwells in you. But I'm a woman. Dwells in you too. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see? See how that removes that? Neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 adds one more difference to the list, which is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. I'm trying to show you that's really the part that caused the most shame. I mean, you could see some of these other things, male and female, bond and free, also causing societal chaos. But the circumcision, there's no circumcision nor uncircumcision in the body of Christ. That is huge as it relates to Israel's religion. Going back to Abraham, if you're circumcised, you're in God's covenant. If you're not, you can get blessed from us, but you're not God's covenanted people. And Paul's saying, don't matter anymore. Right? It doesn't avail anything but a new creature in Christ. That's the gospel of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. All right. And so this is what makes Paul's gospel the gospel of grace. Because it's not a class system. It's not a special heritage. It's not a law keeping. It's not a ritual you perform. It is grace to all sinners because all are now sinners. There's none righteous, Jew and Gentile, male or female. They're all sinners. And grace is now given to all to save them. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of grace of God, because there is no difference. We all need God's grace, you see. So this is how, in this statement, Romans 1:16, it's not really the gospel of Christ part or the salvation part or the power part, which is all also part of the gospel that saves us. It's the Jew and Greek part that he's saying this is now sent outside of Israel while they're fallen to all people without difference. And that's this mystery. Okay. Now, I need to cover this Jew first here. Like I told you, this Jew first people want to focus on wrongly, I think. They say, well, there it is. Paul's going to Jew first, and so he's not preaching the same gospel as Ephesians. He's going to the Jew first. He must be teaching some sort of covenant program where Jews have a special standing. And he totally missed the point because the sentence continues when he says, and also to the Greek. Okay. It's to the Jew first because salvation, God's salvation, which he just got done talking about, and Christ, which he just got done talking about, the gospel of Christ, was to the Jew first. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 12, and among many, many other passages, Israel was promised salvation. We covered Isaiah in some year and a half, right? Remember Isaiah 12? That was years back. Slept a few times since then. Wonderful chapter. Short one. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. I mean, you can, knowing Paul's gospel, read that and go, wow, I love that verse. He's talking to Israel here, about Israel. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Salvation, God's our salvation, he's our strength. Yeah, that sounds like Paul in Zion because he's in you on the earth. Like, oh, nope, that's not it at all. Because he's in me, as the whole temple of the Holy Ghost, but Zion, he's not even there. In fact, that's why Paul's going to Gentiles, is that they didn't accept Jesus there in Jerusalem. Right? But you see, salvation, however, was talked about. But for Paul to say salvation to the Jew and the Greek, it's like, wait a minute, the kingdom's here? Nope. John 4:22, Jesus comes to Israel and he says, salvation is of the Jews. Right? Paul says, the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first. Everyone already knew that. That's not new information. Okay? Paul's not teaching an old gospel. He's simply saying, yes, salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek. And that's where he ends it. Acts 3:25 and 26, at Pentecost, Peter preaches to the children of Israel, because in you first, Christ came to forgive your sins and save you from your sins, and then the nations of the world will be blessed. But that's not what happened. Israel didn't accept salvation through Christ, according to the prophecy. And so Paul is sent to preach salvation through Christ, according to the mystery. And that's what happened. The commonality is salvation in Christ. Understand? One according to covenants, one according to grace. One according to prophecy, one according to mystery. But Christ was promised, prophesied, and sent to Jew first. Matthew 15:24, Jesus, as you know, went to Israel, and he said multiple times, many times to Gentiles, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? Jesus was Christ, yes? You believe that? Yeah, he was. And so he went to Israel first. Did he come to earth to Gentiles? He didn't. He went to Israel first. He was promised to Israel. He came to Israel, fulfilling those promises. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Mark says it this way, Mark 7:27. Jesus said unto this Gentile woman, this Greek, Syrophoenician by nation, she's a Greek woman, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread, that's Israel's bread, and cast it unto the dogs, that's Greeks. Jesus said, it's not meet to take what I've been sent to give to Israel and give it to Greeks. What's Paul say? The Jew first and also to the Greek. Hooray, the door's open, right? Greeks are now welcome to the salvation in Christ. See, that's the big difference. Well, that's just the progress of the gospel. Well, you've totally thrown out the kingdom. I mean, there's no earthly kingdom anymore. There's no Israel anymore. It was a mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul says. By the way, in Mark 1, verse 1, the only other place in your Bible outside Paul you find this phrase, but you need to know it's there. People will object if you think that gospel of Christ, as I've said twice now, is uniquely Pauline in language. It's not. What's Mark say? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, Mark, Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark, as a book, doesn't contain the gospel of the grace of God. But it does talk about the good news that Christ has now come to Israel. And salvation is found in the Christ that was promised, and the Messiah that was promised to Israel. And that's what Mark is preaching. And then Paul's also preaching salvation through Christ Jesus as the promised, prophesied one, but now being sent to all men according to a mystery. That's why we covered Romans 1:1-3 so specifically. Because Paul's not, He's teaching the same thing the scriptures teach and communicating the mystery that Christ gave to him to communicate. Everyone knew that salvation was to the Jew first. Everyone knew that. If you were this Greek woman in Mark 7 knew that salvation was to Israel. That's why she responded to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you're right, but don't we get blessed through Israel?" You know. So everyone knew Jew first. They didn't know "and also." And by the way, when it says "and also" the Greek, it doesn't say "then also" the Greek, which is what prophecy would describe. Israel first, and then all the nations would come to them, to their rising. No, it says "and also," which is to say Jews, yeah, they got it first, and also the Greek, like now, and also the Greek. Because the truth is, historically, Israel rejected it. Yes? That's the story of Acts, is Israel's rejection of the gospel through Peter and then through Paul. And so this is Paul's apostleship and also the Greek. He was sent to all nations, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks and barbarians. Paul repeatedly makes this point. Romans 2, 9 and 10, he goes on, we'll cover in a few weeks, about those who do good and those who face tribulation. And in both times, Romans 2, 9 and 10, he talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile, is what he says. Which is to say, you were living in a system where if you do good, you get blessed, but that was true for Jews and Gentiles. And then he says, and there was a system where if you did bad, there'd be tribulation and judgment to Jews and Gentiles. So he's proving from Scripture that, look, it's always been Jews and Gentiles, but now salvation's going to all men because you rejected it. That's what he's saying. In Isaiah 49, it says, Christ was a light to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13 here real quick, and we'll end with this. I know that we talked about this a little bit last week as well, but we need to put this on the table because this last phrase in Romans 1:16 is what makes Paul's gospel according to a mystery. And the fact that people want to take that phrase and think that Paul is teaching the kingdom message or a covenant message are not reading the verse right, including the whole Romans 1 context in the book of Romans. But Acts 13, verse 46, Paul goes to the synagogue, the first synagogue we read about that Paul goes to in the book of Acts, in Antioch. And he preaches there their history of rejecting God and the prophets and then Jesus and Jerusalem. And then he preaches that you can now be justified from all things, that you could not be justified by the law of Moses through Jesus Christ, which is saying the law can't justify you, but Christ can, which is also part of that grace gospel. And some of them hear, some of them don't, but he leaves. And then he starts talking to the Gentiles. They get really upset about this. He's talking to Gentiles. Because nobody in the synagogue authorized this. Of course, Paul says, you didn't have to. Christ did, right? Next, 1346, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews, to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first unto you first. It was. Past tense. Like there was a time where the nations will be blessed through you. It was necessary that he spoken to you. And Paul, of course, is going to them, speaking to them. But he says, when you reject it, guess what? It's not necessary that you hear it and believe it and receive it. And the fact that Paul's bold to make that statement, that's the mystery information. That's Paul saying, yeah, it was necessary to speak to you, like in the past, that's how it was. God set you up as a people, but not anymore. And so I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm turning around right now and going to them. Because it doesn't matter if you receive it or not, or believe it or not, or are saved or not. You don't have to be saved for Gentiles to be saved today. Wow! That's why they chase him around the Mediterranean and throw him in prison. Yeah. Right? Because he's overturning their whole covenant promise system that God gave them according to prophecy. Of course, he's not contradicting scriptures. Christ himself gave it to him. He says in verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded us, the Lord, Jesus, Messiah, has commanded us, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 49, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This is not Paul being salvation. This is Christ being salvation, right? And Isaiah 49, verse 6, is talking about Christ. But it's talking about Christ as he went to Israel and then a light to the Gentiles. Luke 2, the prophecy about John the Baptist and Jesus is the same thing. It says he'll go to the Gentiles and to his people Israel. Right. The prophecy was always about Gentiles and Jews, but Jews first. And Paul's going, the first doesn't matter anymore. It's "and also" to the Greek. Yeah. If you reject it, it doesn't matter. Salvation's going to them. Through their fall, salvation has come to Gentiles, Romans 11:11 says. Amen. You know what he says? So He's not setting up a spiritual difference between Jew and Gentile. He's pointing out that it's no longer a thing. They were first historically, but now they're not. Okay. So Paul goes to Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Why were they glad? Because they didn't have to wait for the Jews to believe for them to get blessed. Like, imagine being like, I know the prophecy said we're going to get blessed when Zion comes and when Israel's Savior comes and when Israel receives glory. And then Paul goes, guess what? You don't have to wait. What? We'll take it. You know, good deal. And so as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. John Calvin pops up from the back pew and says, all right, he's ordained. No, that's not what it is, John. The ordained eternal life means that God is now sending salvation to Gentiles. If they believed, then that's what it was. It used to be salvation was of the Jews, but now anyone can. The gospel of Christ to everyone that believeth. That's what Paul says. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. When he says everyone and then says Jew first, the sentence doesn't end. And also the Greek. That's everyone. Jews and Greeks. Which means there's no difference anymore. Okay. Being Israel does not matter in this dispensation. Okay. That's what Paul says multiple times in his ministry. So the mystery is that it's not necessary to save Israel to go to Gentiles. So Paul preaches to Jews and Gentiles, Romans 1:16, to save them by the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In case some of you are still asking the question about why Paul went to synagogues, there's a few points on the back of your outline, which I won't go through right now. But we went through that question three or four times at least in our Acts study verse by verse. So you can go back and listen to that. I think there's one lesson, entire lessons about this. But there's multiple reasons why Paul went to synagogues in the book of Acts. And none of them were because he was required to by his gospel. Except that his gospel preaches that all men can be saved. And there's some men there in a synagogue. And guess what? By the way, those men in the synagogue, men and women, people there, weren't only Jews. Gentiles were in some synagogues too. And the synagogues he went to were among Gentiles. And if anywhere in a city that he went to would know scriptures, where would it be? Synagogues. So if you're saying, well, I got to teach Christ to the scriptures to some certain people, I guess I'll go where people study scriptures. You don't start with the ignorant people. I mean, you go there when the people who should know give up on it, you know, which is always what he did. But Paul was never, you'll never find an account in Paul's ministry where he was sent by Christ to go to Jews first or only. Nowhere was Paul sent to do that. And nowhere in his epistles does Paul even mention a synagogue. It's only in the book of Acts you find that. That's telling, too. Because in his epistles, he's writing to the body of Christ. Yeah. Right? He's writing to people who hear the gospel, receive the gospel of Christ. He's talking to the body of Christ. Synagogues don't matter. Every place he went, where he went to the synagogue, then it was kicked out, usually. Right? When he established a church there, like in Corinth, when the synagogue was kicked out, then he established a church next door, he never went back to synagogues. Right. He was simply trying to start churches in the body of Christ. Right? And he went where people might hear that, especially since he had a love for his kinsmen. So he's a Jew, he speaks to Jews, you know, and they kick him out. Some of them believed, and that was good, and they became a part of the body of Christ and established in that ministry in the book of Acts. Yeah. So all this is on the back of your outline there. You can study more about that in our Acts series, verse by verse. Any question about Romans 1:16?